You turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Welcome to some of you who arrived today. I know a few people left today, and I wasn't aware of that till after this morning's meeting. But we're praying that God be with them. There was the feeling that they were leaving too soon. They didn't want to leave, but had responsibilities at home. And so pray that God would meet them even there now. And those of you who are coming, we're glad that you're here. So if you want one of these outline books, just raise your hand real quick. We'll get that to you. And there are some pages in there if you want to take some notes. Everybody has? Okay, good. And so hold on to Philippians chapter 2, and we'll get there in a little bit. Some of you are familiar with the series That the World May Know. It's produced, I believe, by Focus on the Family, or they sponsor it. Ray Vanderland is the teacher on that, and he's put together some wonderful lessons in different portions of Scripture. And one of them deals with the clash of kingdoms, and I was so impressed by that series. I'm pulling some thoughts out of there. This particular history lesson, I made reference to it the other day, but I'm going to set up Paul's letter to the Philippians tonight for just a few minutes. For those of you who are just joining us, we looked at Acts chapter 16, where Paul was on his second missionary journey, and he made his way to Philippi, and there he preached. The gospel now is moving for the first time into the West, and he's with Silas and Timothy and Luke. They meet women by the river. Lydia is the one that's mentioned by name. Church is planted there. Paul is arrested because he cast out the demon in a young fortune teller, and it caused an uproar. He was thrown into that Philippian prison, and God shook the earth that night at midnight when Paul and Silas were singing praise, and the doors were open, the cells were open, they didn't leave, the jailer was saved, and shortly thereafter, Paul left the city. And we're 10 years later, where Paul is writing this letter back to the Philippian church. He's writing it from a Roman prison house arrest, but he's in this lockdown, and this is where we are in the book of Philippians. Now, this city, we're going to look at some history, was settled about 350 BC. This Philippi was in what was called Macedonia then. Still, that's used in some cases. It's modern day, present day Greece, and it was settled 350 BC. And during the 100 or so, I think it was, there were tribal rivalries in the region, and they were being harassed, and they called for help from one of the kings in Macedonia. His name was Philip II, and he came to their rescue and established a stronghold there and renamed that place Philippi after himself. Philip II was the father of Alexander the Great, who was a world conqueror. And beyond that, you're going to have to do some history on the side. But it's 168 before Christ is born, and Rome now takes control of that city, and it becomes one of their colonies. And so there's a Greek influence, but there's a Roman presence in that place. So about 100 years before Jesus is born, we want to go back and take a little bit of a trip in history. And this is one of the most significant shifts in history that would shape the world, especially at that time. In Rome, there was a two-party system. It was similar, or we're similar to what they were. It was a republic, and it was a democracy, and they had parties that rivaled each other. But Julius Caesar is on the scene, and he's a general at the time, and he wins a victory in Gaul, and he marches his armies back into Rome, and his intention was to overthrow the government and set up more or less a dictatorship. So rather than a republic where the people had a say and there were senates and representatives, he wanted to be the sovereign over Rome and their dynasty. And so he establishes or attempts to this empire versus a republic, and he sets himself up as ruler and kind of a military takeover. But obviously there would be resistance from those who were in power. And so you may be familiar with some of these names in history. Maybe you just thought it was a story somebody wrote or a movie somebody made, but these are real people. Gaius Cassius, Marcus Brutus. This resistance was led by these two warriors. There was a conspiracy then by 60 of the Roman senators, as Julius Caesar is trying to overtake the government and set up his power structure there. And so there's a conspiracy by a majority of these senators, led by Cassius and Brutus. And on March 15th, 44 BC, we call the day the Ides of March. Remember Shakespeare? Julius Caesar was assassinated. Well, this stirred up, of course, more political trouble in that city and in the region. And so the battle is going to continue. Now, Julius Caesar was an influential person even to this day. We reference him maybe without even knowing it. In some of the Slavic countries, the title Tsar was used. That is it's derived from the name Caesar. In German, the name Kaiser, the title Kaiser, that is also derived from the name Caesar, from Julius Caesar. We have what we call a Julian calendar, and we have the month of July. That, again, is all named after this ruler. And so the influence of Julius Caesar, certainly then, was great. So now we've got these two sides that are still battling. Cassius and Brutus, who were part of the assassination. Remember U2 Brutus? A2 Brutus? And so that was him. And so they run for their lives after they stirred up the trouble. For sure they would have been hunted down by Caesar's men. And so they ran to the east, which would be, now if you're in Rome, east is going to go back through Greece and toward Asia. And so they go there to raise up an army and build up strength so that they can go back to Rome and again take the control and the power there. In Rome, Julius's adopted son and Mark Antony, his son was Octavian, and Mark Antony was a general. They raised up an army there and began to control the city and the region in the name of Caesar and structure an empire there. After some time, they marched their armies out of Rome because they heard word that armies were being raised up in the east that were going to come back under Cassius and Brutus. And so they marched out in advance to meet them for battle in the plains of Drama. And it's spelled like it sounds, Drama. And that was right at the city of Philippi. That's where this confrontation is going to take place. The outcome of this battle is going to determine whether it's going to remain a republic or it will be overthrown, and there would be an emperor who would call himself, as history is going to play out, the Son of God. It would be a reign of rulers that would establish themselves and even call their message, their platform, the gospel, the good news, because that's what they believe. They're bringing such a change to the world, and this is something that, that the people and the world really needed under them. They were quite puffed up. This is now setting the stage for the birth of Jesus Christ. We're just a few decades prior. In that plain outside of Philippi, Cassius's army is flanked. He realizes that he is going to be defeated, and Cassius commits suicide. Brutus defeats Octavian, and he retreats, Octavian does. They re-engage again in battle right outside the city, and Brutus makes a mistake. Brutus leaves the walled city of Philippi on the hill, and he exposes himself and his armies. You never want to leave the stronghold nor the upper ground. And he did. He was beheaded. His head was brought back to Rome and placed at the foot of the statue of Julius Caesar. And Octavian, now in this great victory, becomes known as Lord and God. Octavian, we know him now in history as Caesar Augustus. This is the Caesar Augustus in Luke that we read. There came a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, that his reign and his power was a result of those battles that were taking place right there at Philippi. The name Augustus, August, is a name that is venerated. It's a name of majesty. And that's how he would expect people to treat him. And that's how he set himself up amongst the people. He had a 45-year reign, and that reign was known as Rome's Golden Age. And when Caesar Augustus died, the Senate gathered together in Rome, and they declared him to be a god. They likened him to deity. Now, a lot of the understanding at that time was not that they themselves, at least this was part of what some, I guess maybe a loophole, that they weren't actually gods themselves, but they had power like gods, and they had influence with the gods. But others would just reckon them to be gods. The coins of the day with the image of Caesar Augustus would have written on them, Savior of the world. This isn't just made up things. This is what the world was at this time, just prior to the turn of the calendar from BC to AD. The statues that were erected for Caesar Augustus would read the deified one. The gospel, their gospel that they proclaimed, was one of peace and security. You can follow through history, and we may get to this maybe in the next couple days dealing in this book, Philippians. Caesar Augustus had a stepson who he then adopted, and that was Nero, who came to power in Rome. And there's a whole lot of story and drama around Nero. And basically, history tells us that he went insane. Some say that he was actually literally demon-possessed, and he terrorized the city and the world, and particularly Christians. And Nero would be the one who would sentence Paul, the writer of Philippians, to death. So here's how some of the history is weaved together. I want to back up, though, a little bit, just hold on to that moment in time. But we're going to go back a little bit further to some of the history surrounding Philip II, whom this city is named after. It was at his daughter's wedding to the king of Epirus It was a lavish celebration that was taking place. And at the end of the wedding, there was this procession. A grand display would take place. And there were 12 Olympian gods, and statues were made to those gods. And at the end of this wedding, Philip had all of these statues marched and paraded into this great big celebration and feast of his daughter's wedding. And after everybody was impressed and wowed by this presentation of the gods, a 13th statue was carried into that crowd, and it was a statue of Philip himself. And he would be the god over all the other gods. And it was then that some of his bodyguards had already plotted, and they assassinated Philip at his daughter's wedding. Quite the drama. There's a city by the name of Agai, about 130 miles outside of Philippi, where Philip II was honored. For those of you who may be coming in, we do have a Facebook page set up, and you're welcome to jump on there, see somebody, my son, John Christian, or my daughter, Sarah, can get you where you need to go. And some things that I'm not able to give you here, you'll see there, like pictures of what is called a haron. They're shrines that are built for these deified rulers, these kings like Philip. And in the city Agai, there is a haron that was dedicated to Philip II after he died. And they would come to these places. It's kind of a word that's associated with hero, but it's much bigger than hero. Again, it exalts them to a place of deity. And so they would come to these shrines that were dedicated to men like Philip, and it would be a place of worship to them. In the ruins of the city of Philippi, there is found a haron. Scholars and historians believe that that also was dedicated, a shrine to Philip, whom the city is named after. And so he is honored here, and he is worshipped here in this shrine, or this place of worship. So that is just kind of ingrained in the culture and in the world that these people are living. The gods of this world, these empires and emperors that have been set up as deity, they call themselves gods. They're worshipped as gods. They inscribe on their currency, Savior of the World, with their image there. And it's in this city, rich with this history and filled with these shrines and places of worship, honoring those who lived their lives to get ahead. They positioned themselves. They used others if necessary. They'd kill if necessary to exalt themselves to the status of deity. They would grasp for these things and clamor for these things and strive for these things. And in that city, to those people, Paul writes these words: do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he is Lord in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's a bold statement. It's a shocking letter that these people would read. Some certainly were in the church and were already growing in Christ. But in this culture and in this world, where they had God set up all around them, where they bow the knee to an emperor, where they revered men as deity, Paul says, I'm going to flip this upside down on you. And I'm going to talk to you about a God, a true God, who didn't exalt himself, but a God who humbled himself. Not a man who strived to be a God, but a God who became man. The one who would serve you rather than demand you serve them. The one who would wash your feet rather than you serve and bow before them. And so when Paul's writing this and the hearers are reading this, there's a shift in understanding. And I want us to hear this tonight, because let's be honest, if we dissect the mindset of our culture, it is no different. Now, we may not have statues set up that we come to and worship. We may not have places in the middle of our cities that are to these gods that we come and maybe bring sacrifice. But we have gods in our culture that we have raised up, that we have submitted ourselves to, that we have somehow adopted in our understanding and in our belief system. Paul talks about this to the Romans, right? He says, don't be conformed to this world. Some translations render that this way. Don't be squeezed into the mold. Just kind of pressed in and what the world is about. You expose yourself to, and you start looking like the world and sounding like the world and believing like the world, and you're thinking like the world and you talk like the world. Your worldview is so skewed, so far from the Word of God. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your thinking has to change. We're gonna get to that later in Philippians about thinking. But you keep thinking the way the world thinks. And you're gonna live the way the world lives. That's how it works. Your belief system is what dictates to you and shapes you and it becomes who you are and how you behave and live. And so Paul says, be very careful about how you are shaped. And make sure your mind is in the right place. And what Paul is saying here to the Philippian church and to this church here today, us, all of us who are represented, you need to change your thinking. Because Paul knows, inspired by the Holy Spirit, so then God knows how we think. We think like Philip II. We think like Julius Caesar. We think like Nero. I am God. That's the title of tonight's, right, that page, if you're wondering what that means. You are not God. But we set ourselves up because that's what the culture has pressed us into thinking, that there's no one greater than you. We believe it. We think everybody should bow to us. Get out of my way. If I think this way, you should all think this way. If I believe this way, you should all believe this way. Some of you who are my age, thereabouts, maybe older. Saturday mornings, love Saturday mornings as a child. It was cartoon morning. And I'd be up. It was of course, the one day of the week you don't have to wake kids up. And I remember I'd be up oftentimes for anybody else on a Saturday morning, which was a rare thing. And I'd go out on the couch. And we only had one TV, and that we got really late. We were latecomers to TV, and then it was only used occasionally. We had to put it away in the closet, and it only came out when, you know, at particular times. If company came, the TV was put away. If family's here, you put the TV away, and only, I think we had a half hour, an hour a day on a good day, we were allowed to watch something, but Saturday mornings, cartoon day. But there's a commercial. I can still sing to you this commercial. It was directed toward children. And they would do all of these little kids things in the middle of the cartoons to just kind of get you. And I know that I'm sure somebody meant well, and they wanted to encourage children and their self-esteem. And the song and commercial went like this. The most important person in the whole wide world is you, and you hardly even know you. And they just sing that over a couple times. The most important person in the whole wide world is you, and you hardly even know you. And you'd hear that over and over. And now, some 50-plus years later, I still sing it. I am the most important person in the world. And that was back when the world was almost a little sane. The world today is crazy. And they're telling you that the only thing that matters is you. And Paul says, you need to change your mind. The mind you need, he says, is the mind of Jesus Christ. This is in chapter 2 where we are. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. God himself, the only one who had the right to say, I'm the most important person in the whole wide world. You prefer others before yourself. You serve them. You love them. You turn the other cheek. It's all about them. That is so counterculture. And the message of who is God. You are not God. I am not God. And Paul makes it very clear. God has highly exalted his son and given him a name above every name. And every knee will bow. Your knee will bow. My knee will bow. But he came as a servant and he set himself up as such. And we're told now, look at Jesus' life and look at his ministry and serve. We talked about that Tuesday night, Joshua 1, when God declares Moses, my servant, is dead. That's it. He's my servant. That's what matters to God. We come with a servant heart. And that's what mattered to Paul. Let me just give you this, and then we're done. Just so we can get out of this chapter by tomorrow morning. Just my last point is that, to be servants. In verse 1, in chapter 1, Paul brings Timothy into this greeting, and he defines himself and gives himself a title, a servant. It could be translated slave. Some translations use the word slave there. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. More accurately, bond servant. It's a little bit different. Maybe we don't understand this in our culture today, but throughout history, slavery has taken on different forms and has meant different things. We know slavery as being a very bad thing, an evil thing, when it's imposed upon people and they've been abused. But that's not so much what this is speaking about here when it talks about slaves, and it's referenced in scripture as more like an indentured servant. You owe somebody something, and in order to pay them back, you enter into a contract with them to be their bond servant. And until you pay off your debt, that's your place. You're basically their slave, a servant. And so it's something that is binding, but it's typically for a specific time, a length of time. And once that time has been served and you have paid off your debt, you then are free to go. That's the idea that Paul is using here. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I have a debt to him. Timothy is alongside me, and we don't have time tonight to see it, but Paul's going to pull Timothy kind of right out front with him in this letter to the Philippians. He'll say, I want you to receive Timothy, and he's coming as a servant also. He will serve you well. He loves you. He has a heart for you. And so don't reject him. No, he's got your best at heart. And so that's what Paul is doing here. And so the same word that Paul uses here in verse 1, he says, I'm a servant, and Timothy is a servant, is the same word that he's using in chapter 2 that we just read, that Jesus took on the form of a servant. The last verse that I'll share with you, if you want to jot it down, is in Exodus chapter 21, verse 5 and 6. Exodus 21, 5 and 6. As Paul is looking to produce people like Timothy, servants, and setting up Jesus as the ultimate example. If you go back into Old Testament history and law, this was law commands given by God on Mount Sinai. It's significant law. And God is speaking of the slave. And he says, if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. And so, do you get that? I've paid my debt, but if I go free, where am I going to go? My master has been so good to me. My master has blessed me. He's blessed my family. He's taken good care of us. We've developed a relationship. And I don't mind working for him. As a matter of fact, I count it a privilege to work with him. And if I leave this household, I may not find any other master as good. I may not find a job at all. And so he would go to his master and say, I don't want you to set me free. I want you to own me for life. And they would take him to the doorpost, and they'd take an awl. You know what that is? It's kind of like a nail punch. Brother Tom can show you tomorrow. He's probably got a bunch of them in his truck. But basically, they pierce your ear. They put your earlobe against the doorpost, and they would hammer this awl through it. And it would signify that you are owned for life. That's what Paul is conveying here. That's what Paul is trying to help us to understand and to submit ourselves to, this relationship with the Master. Where would I go? Isn't that what Jesus says? Everybody's leaving. Hey, guys. Or if you watch The Chosen, hey, boys. Aren't you going to go? Don't you want to leave too? Isn't this way really hard? Well, Jesus, to whom will we go? Where are we going to go? This may be hard, but this is good. We don't want to leave. Pierce my ear. Make me yours. Own me. There is no greater master. You've blessed me. You've blessed my family. You've given us a home. We don't want to leave, Jesus. Own me. That's really the message of Philippians chapter 2. That we would do nothing out of vain conceit, that we wouldn't puff ourselves up and exalt ourselves, that we wouldn't think that we are the center of the universe, that we are God, but no, we are servants. And to think God, the God of the universe, in all of his brilliant glory and majesty, surrounded by angels, saints that would worship him. And he would set aside that glory and he would put on a robe of flesh. He'd humble himself. And he would die for us. And not just a death, any death, but it's several times in Scripture it's clear to say even death on a cross. The most shameful, the most degrading. Degrading. The most vile, the most offensive. That's what he did. They spit in his face for my sake. They mocked him. They hung him naked. They abused him. They beat him. Let the same mind be in you. There is a clash of cultures and kingdoms. We need to be on guard. Listen, all of us are in danger, but I want to talk to anybody who's a couple generations behind, in your 30s, in your 20s, in your teens. There has been such a massive shift. And you have been fed lie after lie after lie, and you don't even know it. And it has set you up to think, I am God. I am all that matters. I can prove it. Look on your social media pages. Man, we've got a word that's so commonplace today. A few years ago, it didn't exist. Selfies. It never existed. But now it's about selfie. Look at me. And we've set ourselves up to look so good and to sound so good. And we eat so good. Look at my dinner. I'm going to take pictures and show you the world. Nobody eats like me. I'm a king. I'm a god. We've got to be careful. We're being squeezed into a mindset that is so opposite of the kingdom. But that we would take on the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn this. We have been lied to. We have been preached to. We've been taught even by educators and those that we regard and revere. And the message is coming even from pulpits that your self-esteem is what matters, that your feeling good is what matters, and we live our lives based on that desired outcome. And we have set ourselves up and exalted ourselves as gods. It may not be as blatant. We may not be at war with others. We may not be assassinating and trying to go to such lengths and extremes. But Lord, in many subtle ways, is how we live our lives. And you have called us to change our minds, our thinking. And so, Lord, would you work that in us? Would you break these thought patterns? Would you humble us, Lord? W- would you give us a heart like Paul and like Timothy that would say, we are yours. We serve you, Jesus. Nothing of self. We serve others. And God, for your glory, the world looks at us like these in Philippi who would read this letter. It would be shocking. We've never heard such a thing. We've never seen such a thing. What is that about? And that Jesus would then be exalted in us. We thank you, Lord, for your word, for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that it guards us, and corrects and instructs us. Lord, let it have its work in us, I pray. For your name's sake, amen.